Well, it is quite a privilege and a pleasure to be here. I was thinking about it on the way, just thinking this is my first home assembly. I was here, as Alan shared. I lived here between the ages of 0 and 3, but then, as he said, we came back and visited from time to time, so it's hard. I have memories of this place. It's hard for me to distinguish maybe what memories were when I was 3 and what was from maybe visiting at a later time. But I definitely remember that fellowship room in there being the room where we actually had the meetings, had the breaking of bread and so forth. And I remember the downstairs. I remember the Sunday school rooms being down there and things like that. But anyway, it's a long time ago, so it's good to be back with you again. Glad to have this opportunity. Let's open in a word of prayer once again before we get started in God's word. Father, we just want to thank you for the time that we have together with you. We want to hear from you, Lord. We want to be built up and encouraged and challenged by your word and by the speaking of your Holy Spirit to our hearts. Lord, we do pray that just that our hearts would be open to what you want to say to us this morning. And we would be ready for that. We would be attentive to you. We just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I was told that we are going through the Psalms. And if I wanted to share a psalm, that I could do that. So I have a psalm. We're gonna be looking at Psalm 44. I was not told what psalms you've already covered. So don't know if this is one that you've already looked at before, but that's okay, even if it is. Psalm 44. Is where we'll be looking. The Psalms are so full of many human experiences, just a lot that gets unpacked in terms of human emotion and experience with God, and also just the spiritual aspect of our life with Him. And one of the human experiences that we face and face a lot sometimes is suffering. And this psalm explores that theme to some extent, and in kind of a hard way, because there's different reasons for suffering. And this psalm is going to explore one of those reasons. I want to turn your attention, first of all, to the introductory words of the psalm. To the chief musician, a contemplation. A maskil is the Hebrew word. Maybe your translations would have something else there. A contemplation of the sons of Korah. A contemplation, though. It's not a teaching psalm. There are some psalms that are meant to instruct us. There are some psalms that are meant to be used in praise and worship to the Lord. This is a contemplation psalm. I think it's helpful just to know that at the beginning, because there's some things in here that are going to cause us to contemplate, cause us to really sit down and think. We're already sitting down, except for me, but to really ponder. And yet, because it's not a teaching psalm, we might feel a little bit like, what's the answer? Like, tell us what this is all about. And it leaves that a little bit open to us. Now, to help with that, we're going to turn to a New Testament passage after we go through the psalm to help to explain some of the things that it's talking about, because I think there's some help for us in the New Testament, particularly with this aspect of suffering that's going to be given to us. But even in the psalm, there is a hint, as we shall see. There is a glimmer of hope and the solution that God has for us. What I think God wants to show us this morning, and we'll see how this unfolds in the psalm. What I think God wants to show us is that his love is big enough. His love is robust enough to shine even in the midst of sorrow and suffering. Now, there are some people who would have a problem with that. There are some people who would even say that sorrow and suffering is a proof that God cannot be loving. If God is loving, then why would he allow so much sorrow and suffering in the world? Have you ever heard that expression? And so for some, it would seem to disprove that God could be loving. But amazingly, God, I think, wants us to see how incredible his love is in ways that we wouldn't be able to see apart from that sorrow and suffering. And that's what I hope that we'll be able to see in this psalm as well as in the New Testament passage that we'll be looking at. But let's go ahead and dig into Psalm 44. And we're going to take it block by block, if you will, piece by piece, stave by stave, if you want more of a musical term. Let's first read the first three verses here together. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. So this first stave, these first three verses here, is a history lesson, essentially. A reminder of God's faithfulness and his victory in the past. And what really shines out there is that the sons of Korah, the ones who are writing this psalm, want to highlight the fact that God is the one who achieved the victories in the past. That God was the one that led Israel into the promised land, that defeated their enemies. And all of the things, all of the blessings that they received was at the hand of God. That God is a victorious God. He has been in the past. This is really helpful for us to remember. We need to review our history sometimes. It was a privilege to last night just kind of take a tour of Horton Haven with Brother Dave and him just explain to us from the beginning of Horton Haven all the things, I'm sure not all the things, but he gave us quite a few highlights of what God had done in the past to just provide. And see that building over there? We didn't have the money for that building, but God provided everything. And he provided this and just so many amazing stories. Those are really great for us to remember, aren't they? How God has provided for us in the past. And we can certainly read those in Scripture. We can hear from our fathers, from our elders, what God has done in their lives in the past. We can read biographies of how God has worked in the past. And that's so encouraging. And it's so helpful for us to see who God is and what he has done for us in the past. So that's great. The first stave of this psalm builds us up, lifts us up, encourages us with what God has done in the past. Now let's move on to the second stave, if you will, verses 4-8. We'll read this to, so we're just going to read through. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put us and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we will boast all day long and praise your name forever. Selah. So this stave takes us to the next step. After remembering what God has done for us in the past, this is really important actually. It's one thing to just kind of reminisce about the past. It's like, yeah, remember the good old days when God did this for us and God did that for us? That's really great, but it's even better to say, therefore, we can continue on with the Lord today. And that's kind of what the psalmist is saying here, right? Because of what you've done for us in the past, therefore command victories for Jacob now. We will push down our enemies now. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. It's a present tense call to victory today and in the future. When we remember God's victories in the past, we remember his faithfulness and his goodness. We should be encouraged and emboldened today to pursue the things that God has called us to do. And not to feel like, oh, we're not going to be able to do those kinds of things anymore. God did that maybe in the past. He did that with George Mueller. He did this with Dave King in the early days of Horton Haven. But we don't really see that a lot today. No, we can be encouraged today with what God will do. So both of those are so valuable. That's the encouraging part of the psalm. Then he gives us that word that means, okay, take a pause, take a rest. Let's think about that. Let's just reflect. God has been so faithful in the past. He has been victorious over and over in my life personally, in my father, in our history, all through history, God has shown himself faithful. And we can be encouraged that he's still the same God today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we can be encouraged with what victories God wants to do for us now. All right, so that's where we are. That's where he says pause. Think about that. Are we all feeling encouraged about that? Do we feel like God is actually a victorious God? Are we convinced? Because things are going to get a little bit darker. And so you have to be convinced in the light that God gives before you walk into the darkness, don't you? And God often does that for us. He'll give us that time of light with him to really help to encourage and build us up and convince us, yes, God is faithful. He is the victorious one. Right before we go through some difficulties. And that's what happens next in this psalm. It's immediately kind of a letdown. Let's read verses 9 through 16. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. And you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food. You have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and you are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Wow, after that first part of the psalm, and we're looking at God's victory, how can this be the same psalm? How can this even be the same God that would allow this? Allow the psalmist to be writing these things. Have you felt that way sometimes? Have you gone through things that you feel like, why is God letting this happen? I know who God is. I know he is a victorious God. I know he is a loving God and a gracious God. Why am I going through this? I'm sure you can think back on things. Maybe you're going through something like that right now. Now, maybe one of the first thoughts that we have after reading this, especially if we're thinking about Israel, we might think, well, there were a lot of times in Israel's past where they turned away from the Lord. and they experienced a lot of punishment and suffering and damage to the nation because they had turned away from him. And God was bringing them back because of their own rebellion and because of their own disobedience. Maybe that's what's going on. I mean, it would be very likely because Israel had a lot of those times in their history. So maybe that's what's happening in the psalm. Well, then we read further. In the fourth section, the fourth stave here, beginning in verse 17. This is what the psalmist says anyway. The sons of Korah, this is what they have to say. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Wow, it just gets more and more confusing, doesn't it? Now, I don't think that the sons of Korah here are saying that Israel is never turned away from the Lord and is never deserving of his judgment. I think what he's just expressing here is like, that doesn't seem to be what's happening right now. And again, in my own life and maybe in your life as well, we can think back on times, we can look at situations where there's just a lot going on. And I can think of a time that we went through just a very dark time, a very difficult trial. I remember thinking it out and praying so much to the Lord, like, Lord, is it because I've done something? Have I walked away from you in some way? Have I been disobedient? Like, what? Why is this happening? And examining, like, maybe it's my fault. Probably is, but maybe. And just feeling it doesn't seem like that's the cause. It doesn't seem like that's the reason. Sometimes it surely is, right? Sometimes we're punished because of our own disobedience, for sure. But this seems to be addressing a particular type of suffering that we go through that's not for that reason. Sometimes we examine our hearts, we examine our lives, and the Lord confirms it, says, no, this is not because of your disobedience that you're going through this. And so we're like, why? Why is it? How do I respond in those kinds of situations? If it was because of my own sin, I could repent. Like, that would be somewhat of an easy fix, perhaps. But why is this happening right now? So that's kind of where the psalm sets us up here. And we only have a few verses left, so I really hope he gives us something great in the end. But he's kind of set us up with this great example and great testimony of God's goodness and faithfulness and his victory. But then, it's like, well, but that's not what we're experiencing right now. It's not what we are looking at. We're experiencing trouble, sorrow. And it doesn't seem to be because of our own rebellion and turning away. There seems to be some other cause. Well, let's see what he's got for us in the last stave here, the last four verses. But again, keep in mind, as I said, this is a contemplative psalm. This is a psalm of contemplation. This is not a teaching psalm. So it's not going to solve all of our questions. It's just giving us something to think about, something to ponder. But here's the last four verses. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Okay, doesn't seem to really solve the problem. It just leaves us with this cry for help. But there's hope in that. It's not a despairing cry, is it? Something is giving the psalmist hope here. Even though maybe he doesn't understand what's going on and why these things are happening right now. But he still has hope in the God who is victorious, who is faithful, and who is loving. And that comes out especially right in the last phrase of this psalm. And even up to that last word, depending on your translation. I think it's the last word in Hebrew, but I could be wrong. But the last thought that he leaves us with, redeem us for the sake of your, now I don't know what translations you use. Mine says mercies. Some of yours, I looked up several translations. Some of yours might say loving kindness. Some of yours might say steadfast love. This is the word in Hebrew, chesed. It's that, I love this word. It's like so deep and rich because it gets translated in so many ways. It's a word that expresses God's love, and it's just got so many facets to it, as it should, because God's love has so many facets to it, that it talks about, it sometimes is translated goodness, sometimes it's translated mercy. It also speaks of God's steadfastness or his faithfulness in love, his covenant love, a love that's not based on what we do. It's not dependent on us. It is a fully giving love that's based on his nature. And that's the thought that he leaves us with in this psalm. Redeem us for the sake of your chesed, your great covenant, loving, merciful, steadfast, enduring love. But again, it doesn't really explain a lot about how that comes into the problem. It's just really kind of a hint. It's just a glimmer of hope in the psalm, because it's a psalm of contemplation. But now I'd like to turn to the New Testament. Maybe you noticed that there's a verse in this psalm that's quoted in the New Testament that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 8. It's verse 22 in Psalm 44. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul uses that verse, and I think it's really interesting the way that he builds around that idea, that it almost seems to solve, in some way at least, the questions that we might have from this psalm. So again, this is found in Romans chapter 8. You want to turn there now. Romans chapter 8, we're going to pick up in verse 28. A lot of this passage is probably very, very familiar to you. We're going to read it all in context and see where this quotation from Psalm 44 comes in to the context. So let's start with verse 28, Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, just pause there for a minute. Those verses, especially 31 through 34, do they remind you a little bit of the first part of Psalm 44? He's recounting to us why we can be confident in God for everything that he has done for us in the past. It is God who has loved us. He's given us his own son. He has died. He has risen. He is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. All of these things that have displayed in even greater ways than the psalmist was able to reflect, because this is new. This is even higher reason for us to have confidence in God's goodness and his faithfulness. So it kind of reflects that first part of the psalm that Paul is speaking of here. But then when he picks up in verse 35, some things get introduced here. Like, well, where did that come from? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. There's the quotation from Psalm 44. But it seems, just as it did in Psalm 44, it seems a little bit like, where is that coming from? Here's Paul saying, nobody can stand against us. God is for us. Like, who's going to be able to stand against us? But then he starts talking about tribulation and distress and peril and nakedness and sword. Like, well, why are those things there? Why do we even need to talk about those things if God is for us? Wouldn't God deliver us from those things? Wouldn't God not allow us to go through those things? It's what a lot of people think, isn't it? Sometimes we have those thoughts. Sometimes I do. You know, I think it boils down to a misconception of what God's love, what true love is really about. And we see this sometimes in our own children. Nobody loves me. I've heard my children say that. Why do you think that? Because they're not treating me fairly. Okay. You know what? Fairness is not the same thing as love. Sometimes we think it is. I'm not getting what I really want. Sometimes is what they really mean. I'm not getting the attention that I want. I'm not getting whatever it is. I'm not getting what I want, and therefore I must not be loved. I'm sorry, that doesn't follow. Like, we often want to make that the condition of love, and it just isn't. And those of us who are parents have a little bit more experience thinking that through, right? We realize that there's a lot of things that you might want at this age, and we just don't give them to you because it's not because we don't love you. It's just because it's not good for you. But their minds and their hearts just have a hard time grasping that. And we can see that sometimes in our children, but the hard thing is sometimes we still have those misconceptions as adults. We go through things and we think, man, I really think this should be going differently. I really think that we should be seeing something different here. I don't think that should be happening. And somehow we equate that with something wrong with God's love. And I think that's why a lot of people wrongly make that a test of God's love. God cannot be a loving God if he allows suffering and trials and difficulties in the world. All the horrible things that happen in the world. God cannot be loving and allow those things. And it's a false understanding of what love is. And again, what we are going to see here, what Paul, I think, is setting out to prove, is that God's love is big enough, is robust enough, is strong enough to be on display to show his glory, as we were thinking about this morning, even in the midst of sorrows and suffering. Nay, even maybe shining brighter because of those things. Let's see how Paul continues his thought here in verse 37. You're familiar with it. You know what's coming. But let's read it together again. After talking about tribulation and distress and persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, describing us. Man, I don't like this description that he quotes from Psalm 44. Do you? For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Surely the good shepherd would not let that happen. That's what my human heart screams out at that. Does yours? But then he continues on in 37. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. The word there could almost, it's the more than conquerors is all one word. It could be translated super conquerors. It's a very emphatic, intense kind of a word. We are conquerors of conquerors. In all of these things, in being accounted as sheep for the slaughter, in that experience, he says, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, there's something here that God's love cannot be fully displayed without something for it to conquer, without there being something there for it to overcome. Let me try to illustrate this in a simple, maybe even silly way. Okay, what if I made the claim to you that my son, Gideon, he's a pretty tall guy back there, was the best soccer player in the whole world. He's better than Messi, he's better than Ronaldo, he's better than all those guys in the World Cup. I said, well, let's see him play. I said, well, no, he doesn't play. I don't let him play because he might get injured. You know, I don't want him to ruin his, you know, his skills. So you'll never see him play against any of those people. But I'm just going to claim that he's the best. How would you feel about that? Would you feel very confident in my claim? Would you feel like something is a little bit lacking there? How do you know he's the best? He hasn't played against any of these guys. And you're not demonstrating his prowess on the field. Is God's love something like that? If God wants to make the claim, he wants us to understand, he wants us to appreciate how great his love is. Doesn't it sometimes need a challenge for it to shine through? For it to have something to overcome, something to conquer? Now you might say, well, it's easy for you to say something like that, that God's love shines through even when I'm going through this really, really hard thing and I don't understand why God is doing it. It doesn't seem like God's being loving to me. And I get that. It's really hard in the midst of those emotions to see that, to believe that even. And it's easy for me to say. I would just encourage you, whether you're going through that time right now or not, but to help you maybe when you will, or to help you to help others who are going through those things. Inquire of others who have gone through really, really hard things. Read a book called Tortured for Christ about Richard Wurmbrand, who suffered in prison under the hand of the communists. I think it was in Romania. Was tortured. Ask him. He's dead. You can't ask him literally. But by reading his book, you can ask him. Was the love of God sufficient for you even through that experience? And he will tell you through his writings, the love of God shined to me in that prison cell. Ask a fellow named Jeffrey Bull, who went as a prisoner, as a missionary to Tibet, right before China took over and just, he barely got started in his missionary work, and he became a prisoner of the communist China and spent a lot of time, many years, in that prison. You can read about his experience in a book called When Iron Gates Yield. And ask him as you're reading the book, was God's love enough for you? Even in that kind of suffering and sorrow, when you could literally say, it seems like I'm just being handed over as sheep to the slaughter. Did God's love shine to you in that moment? Was God's love enough? Was it robust enough? Was it big enough? And he will say, it was enough. He would say, you can ask Paul all the things that he went through. And he says to us right here in all of these things, we are super conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Even though we go through these times, these sufferings, these sorrows, these trials, these troubles, the love of God is enough to shine. And it even shines brighter, so say many who have experienced the darkest times, that it shined the brightest in their lives in the midst of sorrow and suffering. Now, what does all this mean for us? What application can we take away from this? Certainly, if you're going through something where you're asking that question yourself, I hope that these verses, what God speaks to us in Psalm 44 and in Romans 8, are an encouragement and a comfort to us at this time. But I'd like to just kind of give you some more of what I think the Lord's heart is for us as his body. I think it's already been shared with you that we are living in Texas. We're living in Lubbock, Texas. Why in Lubbock, Texas, you might ask? There's not much there. Texas Tech is there, but that's not why we're there. Why are we in Lubbock, Texas? We went there initially to be a part of a discipleship training program that is based out of that, called DITP, Discipleship Intern Training Program. It's a very straightforward sort of name, right? And really because making disciples was just so much on our hearts, and we wanted to know from the Lord, how can we be better at making disciples? We were just burdened with the fact that that is what we are called to do as his body, is to make disciples. That was the Lord's charge to his disciples in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples, is what he said, of all nations. It's not just making converts. It's making disciples that he has called us to do. And so this has just been the burden and passion of our hearts. So you'll forgive me if my application to you is along the lines of making disciples and the discipleship mentality and calling that we have as his body. I think it's a calling for all of us. But I want to see there are many different ways that discipleship takes on its, there are many different aspects or facets that discipleship can have. One area that discipleship needs to happen in every assembly, in every church all around the world, is training and raising up the next generation. That's a thing that's been on God's heart all the way back into the Old Testament. You can read about it when he gave them the commandments. And then he said, now you need to make sure that you teach this to your children. After they crossed the Jordan, what did God tell Joshua to do? Set up these rocks as pillars. Why? Why would we want to do that? Because your children are going to ask, what are these rocks here for? And then you can tell them about the way that God delivered you and brought you up across the Jordan. He's always interested in how are you going to help the next generation to see what you saw. So generational training is a big part of discipleship. But I think there are other areas of discipleship that every body of Christ needs to be attentive to. And I think one of those is what we might call the spiritual medical ministry in every church, because there are a lot of people that are hurting. There are a lot of people that are going through what Psalm 44 talks about. And we need to be equipped and we need to be prepared to be shepherding those sheep that feel like they are being slaughtered. And so it's just a way of another aspect of discipling is learning how to help our fellow sheep, our fellow brothers and sisters who are going through hard times. And it's not for us to question or to judge what constitutes a hard time, because we're all different, aren't we? And we can say to that person, you know, you really shouldn't be struggling with that. You know, I'm a lot stronger than that. I wouldn't struggle with that. Like, that's not really helpful, is it? Everything that everyone is going through, we should be looking for ways of building up the body of Christ in that way and comforting and encouraging and helping those who are going through it, apparently, through those sorrows and suffering. As much as the Bible talks about it, it's something that all of us face, that all of us will face. So I just want to go to one other passage to encourage us in this aspect of discipleship that flows from the theme of God's love in the midst of sorrow and suffering. I'm going to turn to Galatians chapter 6. I'll have us turn to Galatians chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 1. I think this passage describes to us this kind of care, this kind of ministry of discipleship in the church context. In this particular, at least in verse 1, it starts off with seemingly a kind of suffering that is self-induced, that is because we've gone astray. And again, that does happen, maybe more often than we like to admit. But that's what he starts off with in chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, so I just want to give a couple of thoughts here in the last few minutes here by way of just application of how we can understand the sorrow and suffering that we do face, that we will face, and how we can encourage one another in that. And I think it's appropriate for us to turn back to the kind that comes when it's really our own fault. Because just in case we might be tempted to say, well, the reason you're going through that is your own fault, so I'm not going to help you through that one. But that's not what we're told to do here, right? So certainly how much more, if it's not a self-induced sorrow and suffering, should we care for them, right? But when someone is overtaken in a trespass, and they're just not in a place, whether it's for their own, because of their own sin or not, they're not in a place where they can actively function as part of the body. Now, I think we see in this passage that that is God's ideal, that that is God's purpose, is that everyone have a function in the assembly, that everyone at the end of what we read in verse 5, everyone should bear his own load. I think it's just kind of a testimony that this is God's design, is that we're all putting our shoulder under the load. We all are contributing. Everyone should bear his own load. That's how it should be in the church. It's not meant to be something that just one person or a few people carry and everybody else just gets to enjoy the benefits of. That's not what God's design is. His design is for everyone to share their own load, to bear their own load. But sometimes, for various reasons, we get into a place where somebody just seems to be unable to carry on, unable to really function well in carrying their own load. And so what does he tell us to do in those situations? He says, bear one another's burden. And I think taking the two together, the idea is not that we should take that permanently off of somebody else, but it's like understanding this person is going through a really hard time and they just can't handle it right now. Maybe it's because they've walked away from the Lord and they need to be brought back. Maybe it's just because they're going through something that they don't understand right now, but they just can't seem to handle their own load. What does he call us to do as the body of Christ? Bear one another's burdens. Step in there with them. Here, brother, here, sister. Let me carry that with you. We can do that in so many practical ways, right? We can do that with just texts of encouragement, visiting, crying with somebody, counseling with somebody, helping them. That is part of the discipleship ministry, bearing one another's burdens. And that really makes a blessed, happy family even stronger, doesn't it? I see that even in my own family, right? Families always have quarrels and squabbles and things. But sometimes when you go through something together, like moving to a new state and not having any friends, it kind of makes them draw together a little bit more. And I got to see that in my own kids to some extent. Like they kind of went in there and started bearing one another's burdens a little bit together as a family. I think that makes a good family even stronger when we have that kind of discipleship. So yes, absolutely. Raise up the next generation, train the next generation. That's part of discipleship. But also look for ways to bear one another's burdens. We're all going through things at different times, aren't we? And so often we don't know about each other's sorrows and burdens and cares. So be there and be ready. Pray, ask the Lord to show you how you can bear somebody's burden this week, how you can step in and be a comfort to them, sharing what you've learned, just being there for them, being a friend. That's part of building the body of Christ together too. So that's, let's just thank the Lord. Our time is up. Father, we just want to thank you that your love is strong enough, that your love is powerful enough, victorious enough to face anything that we could go through. In all of these things, we can be super conquerors, not because of ourselves, but because of him who loved us. We just thank you for that love. It's incredible. Teach us more about that love. Lord, I say that with a little bit of fear and trembling, because apparently for us to see the greatness and all the splendor of that love, sometimes we have to go through sorrow and trouble. But Lord, I would consider it worth it to see more of your love and to grow in an appreciation of the glory of who you are. And help us, Lord, as we go through these things, to help each other, to bear one another's burdens and encourage one another in our walking together as a family, as a body. So, Lord, we just thank you for that encouragement for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.